But as I say, we come to the heart of our meeting. This is why we've gathered together, to hear God speak to us. Encourage you, if you've got any electronic gadgetry, to switch it off, unless it is essential to keep you alive, so that we don't distract one another and we can actually hear what God has got to say to us. I hope we're expecting God to speak to us as we meet together and hear his word read to us. Let me pray and ask God to do that, and then I will hand over to Jason, who's going to read the passage. So as we stand, let's pray. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Father in heaven, we praise you for these quite glorious attributes of your character and the way you work. And we pray that you would open our very dull minds and give sight to our blind eyes and enable us to see and understand who you are, what you're like, and what you've done for us. Pray that it would be a special evening as we meet together, and that your Holy Spirit would address us individually and corporately. Please speak to us, Lord, we pray. Challenge us where we need it. Correct us. Encourage us, we pray, and strengthen us for the week ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight's reading is from Hosea, chapter 2, and can be found on page 909 of the Church Bibles. So that's Hosea chapter 2, and we'll start reading from verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
Thank you, Jason. Thanks very much. Please keep that open, page 909. And let me tell you where I think we're particularly aiming tonight. Last week we began by thinking about someone on the very edge of giving up Christianity. And this week I think we're with people who have made that decision already. They've given up on Jesus, they've been living without him. They've tried living for something else, maybe for career or sex or success, and they've realized that wasn't such a great choice, and it's not working, and that Jesus was better. And I guess there probably are some people in that category here tonight. I was talking to someone just this week who made that decision about their university days. 3 years of parties and drink and girls, and then saw through it and turned up at a set of Christian meetings wondering what to do about it. And if Hosea says that being a Christian is like a marriage, it's like being married to God, then coming back may not be so easy. If you ever get asked the question, isn't it too easy? The sort of, isn't forgiveness too easy for Christians? It's just you show up for confession on Friday night and then bang, you're ready for another week of full-on sinning. If it's a marriage, then coming back could be very hard. Coming back and saying sorry, I find it hard enough in a marriage saying sorry about washing up kind of level offences, but to come back and say, I'm sorry, I've had an affair, that could be very difficult to say to God. How do you get to 3 verse 5, basically? I don't know if you notice, 3 verse 5 is what we want for the relationship. How do we get there? And in terms of if that's you, persuading you you should try, the key question is, what will God say if I do? If I come back, what's God going to say? Is he going to want me back at all? And what kind of relationship am I coming back to after everything that I've done? There's a handout today. I think you'll need it. There are 4 points on it. And points 1 to 3 are answering that question. Why should I come back? Mainly about how's God going to respond? What's he going to do to me if I come back? But then point 4 is the surprise, I think. It was the surprise to me. It's not just more of the same, but actually there's a bit of a challenge in point 4. And that's on how to come back. So 3 on why to come back, 1 on how. And before we get in there, just look back to verse 13 of last week. Just remind ourselves how everyone was feeling at the end of chapter 2, verse 13. This is how God was feeling. 2 verse 13, I will punish her. Why? End of the verse. Because she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. That's how everyone's feeling. And then verse 14 begins with a therefore. And all the way through today, you might want to play this game. You might want to think, what should God say? Or what would I expect God to say? So you'd expect this, wouldn't you? Because you went after lovers and forgot me, therefore I will tell the world what a slut you are. Or therefore I will never see you again. Is that what it's going to say? Well, no. Point 1, therefore I want to ask you out. So therefore, verse 14, behold, I will allure her. And do you get the surprise? He's not angry anymore. This is all about winning her back. Bring her into the wilderness is a good thing there. It was a bad thing back in verse 3. That was part of the divorce. She was kicked out of the promised land and through the wilderness. But now we are after the divorce. And the picture, verse 15, is that she is in the land of Egypt, back in the land of slavery. So God is going to go and get her, allure her, and bring her out into the wilderness on the way home. And there he will speak tenderly to her. And verse 15, he'll give her back the promised land, the vineyards. And all of the worst bad memories, even places like the Valley of Achor, will become places where they'll make new happy memories. And she will answer as in the days of her youth. Isn't God's logic amazing? Because you were unfaithful and forgot me, therefore I will try and win you back. Isn't that amazing? The ESV here is doing its best to translate verse 14, but allure is not a word I hear very often on the dating scene in London. I'm off down Tiger tonight, see if I can allure someone. But this is God trying to ask the girl out. trying to get the girl to like him. With all the emotions that get, this is God kind of testing out chat up lines because he wants to speak tenderly to her. And that may sound blasphemous enough on its own, but keep remembering who he's asking. He's not asking the dazzling girl he has just met. He's asking his cheating ex. He's not asking the princess. He's asking the prostitutes. And I think I may have told this story before, but a few years ago, I used to work 5 minutes from here in Spitalfields with homeless alcoholics. And one of my memories from them was meeting someone who came to get food from us, who was a local prostitute. And maybe in chapter one, we might have thought of Israel as Julia Roberts in Pretty Woman or Billy Piper in Belle de Jour. But by 2 verse 14, she has been through years of lovers and paying clients, and she's been kicked out and deserted by her many men, and she is back in slavery in Egypt. So the woman I met, the woman I'm remembering, she would not have her life made into a film. You're never going to see a film of her life. She'd been working for decades. She only had 2 teeth left. I assume that one of her clients had knocked out the rest for her. She had the skin of somebody who's been living on the streets in all weathers for years, and she had the health problems of her trade and her alcohol addiction. At the point being, she was not someone you wanted to ask out. Why should you come back? Because God is going to go to Egypt to find you, and he will do the chatting up, whatever you look like and whatever sort of mess you have made of yourself. It must be very hard, mustn't it, to come back after an affair, to think how that first conversation's going to go, how long will I have to be on my knees begging for a second chance? Well, wouldn't it make a difference if you knew for certain that the person you had wounded was on their way to see you with presents and chat-up lines they've been practicing in the mirror because they want to give you tender words and have you back? And that's one reason why you should come back. Second reason is all about what he's going to have you back for. So point two, that is because he wants to remarry you. And we get 5 verses here, 16 to 20, describing the kind of relationship you'd be coming back to. So maybe God just wants a sort of live-in prostitute. Or maybe he wants you in the house so he can keep reminding you how much you mess things up. Well, no. 3 key phrases. Verse 16, my husband. Verse 18, a covenant. And verse 19 and 20, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, I will betroth you. He's asking her out because he wants to remarry her. And again, just think for a second. If you were a marriage counsellor, think about the barriers there are going to be to this relationship working out well. What are the barriers? There's her past, there's her memories, there's her address book, there's her habits, there's her heart, there's his heart, there's the way he feels about her, his anger, his memories. Well, what are we going to do? Verse 16 and 17, well, let's start by changing those memories. Verse 17, she's never going to mention the Baals again, the other gods. In fact, we won't even remember that they exist. So much so that verse 16, we're going to change the names we call each other, God says. Baal is a perfectly normal word to use for your husband in the Old Testament. But they are so committed to making the marriage work, we're not going to use it anymore because it'll just remind us of the cheating. So imagine you're a couple from Devon. It's a bit like a couple from Devon saying, we're not going to call each other Moy Lover anymore because one of them's had a lover and it would just remind them. We're that committed. The memories are gone. Then verse 18, we're going to have total security, total safety. Remember, she has been kicked out of this house before. She deserved it. She had to be kicked out. There was no other way to break the pattern. But in the remarriage, she doesn't have to keep checking that her front door key works. She is never going to be kicked out again. The covenant, verse 18, it means no threats, no threat from anything in creation or the animals, and no threat from armies and war. Remember the bailiffs in the divorce were the Assyrian army. How do you make the new bride feel safe? You say, I will abolish war. Let's make war never exist anymore so that you can lie down in safety. And then we get betrothed, verse 19, verse 20. That goes with verse 15 about answering as in the days of her youth. It's a new thing word, a kind of shiny, sparkling word, betrothal. It's something you do with a new relationship, nervously, shyly, asking the blushing virgin if she will marry you. This is a total restart. So let's chat to Jesus about who he is married to. Lord Jesus, you married a perfect, pure virgin. Of course you did. Of course, only the best sort of girl would do for you. You are the prince of all creation. But then let's look again at who Jesus married. And the perfect, pure virgin is me. Is us. Is Israel. And is the prostitute, the slave. After decades of whoring, she is answering and she is looking the way she did when they first held hands on their way out of Egypt. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that a weight off the shoulders of somebody thinking about coming back? A few years ago, I had a nightmare. I don't get nightmares very often, but this was the full deal. It was entirely realistic. I woke up in a cold sweat with my heart pounding, and I had dreamed that I had had an affair. The dream wasn't with anyone in particular. The dream began at the point when I realized what I'd done. And I woke up convinced that I had, and thinking, I'm going to have to tell Claire that I've had an affair. It was a horrible, horrible feeling. So full of regret, so frightened. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? What are we going to do? I cannot tell you the relief, the lift of the weight. As I was actually, I'm in bed. Nothing's happened. It's not real. God says to his people, let's put you back to being a virgin again, as if none of it was real. One commentary said, the past is not only forgiven, it is also forgotten. And I want to say, and the rest. The past isn't only forgiven, it's not only forgotten, it is done away with entirely. But still, that's probably not enough, is it? That tells you that the beginning of the new relationship would be good. But actually, there is more to worry about, isn't there? After 20 years of unfaithfulness, wouldn't you be worried that you'd stuff it up again? So he says, verse 19, forever. This is going to be an unbreakable marriage that lasts forever. She can't promise never to make a mistake again. I don't know, maybe that's your question. I can't come back to Jesus because I know what I'm like. I know I'll fail again. Well, forever. And forever, not because you'll be faithful, not because of what you are like, but because of what God is like. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in love and mercy, and in faithfulness. Verse 20. And it's obvious those are things that are God's, not ours. Certainly with the mercy, that's crystal clear, isn't it? Who needs to provide the mercy in the relationship? It's him, not her. But actually, it's clear all five are coming from God's. This relationship depends on his love and on his faithfulness, not hers. And he's going to do it with his righteousness and his justice. And that's where a relationship with God has an extra problem. But a remarriage to God has a huge advantage. You see, for Israel, Israel is not just, God is not just a husband to his people, because he is also their creator and their king and their judge. That's why Israel's unfaithfulness needs justice and punishment. And if this remarriage is going to work, something has to change entirely in the way God feels about Israel. All the kind of husband emotions, yes, but also all the creator, king and judge, anger and punishment, all needs dealing with. And as the Old Testament prophets have a go at understanding that, and they build up a picture of what that would need, they build up a picture of the death of Jesus, the cross of the Lord Jesus, justice on the cross, righteousness and justice, his justice, punishing him for what we did wrong, so that he can justly, rightly, forgive us and start all over again. Ephesians 5 says this, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's the cross, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus goes and finds the prostitute people and dies on a cross to make them, us, perfect. And we are changed, washed, cleaned. And God is changed from anger to, will you go out with me? So again, wondering whether to come back? You wondering whether to come back? You know he'll be chasing you. You know it's a perfect marriage you're being offered. And you know you'll never be able to stuff it up. It's forever. And then point three is doing is putting the wedding presents in the house. So I want to save most of my time for our point four. But really briefly, 21 and 22, they are all about answering. The image is that everybody has been praying while this divorce has been on. Israel in exile has been praying, but actually the heavens have been praying as well, and the earth and the plants. And they're praying, please, can the divorce end? Please let us bless God's people again. When can we bring the presents? When's the day? Save the date. Tell us when it is. And God remarries Israel and says to her and the heavens, now. Now's the day. And the heavens start raining, and they say now to the earth, and the earth says now to the plants, and everything starts again. And Jezreel stops being remembered as a valley where lots of Assyrians killed lots of Israelites, and becomes a valley of plenty. The word Jezreel means sow. Sow, which is the next thing. Jezreel, I will sow for her. Sorry, sow her for myself in the land. Everybody's prayers are going to get answered. She'll be out of exile. Creation will bless her. There'll be loads of new people. So many that all three kids are going to need a new name. Jezreel can stay because it means sow. But the daughter, No Mercy, is going to have to be called Mercy. And the youngest boy, Not My People, you're going to have to call him People, because there'll be so many, and they're all going to be back in relationship saying, you are my God. And we said 2 weeks ago, those are the verses the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul pick up on to say, Gentiles, that's what's happened to you. So this hope in chapter 2, it's not just for ethnic Israel, for any people of that bloodline who are here. For them it says, come back to Jesus and be back in that relationship. But actually for Gentiles too, starting from far further away, says, come and have this relationship, come and be his people. Okay, so that's points 1 to 3, reasons why you should come back. If you like, not just the sort of stick of last week, why idolatry doesn't work, but huge, huge promises. And you know for sure how he will feel about it when you come back to him. But here now is the surprising bit, or the bit that was a surprise to me, because point four is not just more of the same. Point four is about how you should come back. So point four, which is chapter 3, is about love in the wilderness. And we're back to Hosea and Gomer. Hosea the prophet married Gomer the prostitute as an illustration. And here's the surprise, I think, or the thing to work out. How much of chapter 2 are they going to act out for us? Do you see that? How much of chapter 2 are they going to act out for us? It looks like they're going to act out all of it. But just I've put a timeline on there. Just come and see how far along that timeline we get with Hosea and Gomer. So Hosea and Gomer, they got married quite a long time ago, were years further on, and Gomer has moved out years ago. She finally moved out with one of her lovers. Maybe Hosea was glad to see her go in the end. But, verse 1, God speaks to him. And God says, again, go and find her. Go and find her and love her. Even though, or in fact because, she is loved by another man, and is an adulteress. See, now she's moved out. She is an illustration of Israel in exile. An illustration of Israel who turned to other gods. And we've heard what God's going to do in chapter 2. Let's see some of it anyway on Hosea's, on Gomer's face as we trace through how far we go. So maybe we're 10 years on. She is ruined financially and physically. She's hurt. The parade of lovers and clients have all left their mark on her. I think we're supposed to understand she's in slavery. She's sold herself there. Because verse 2, Hosea doesn't just go and find her. He has to buy her, which fits really well with the Egypt reference in chapter 2. She's in slavery. And one day she's in slavery doing her slave work, and her master has a visitor. Who is that visitor? Why does the voice sound familiar? Hosea has come to visit. What's Hosea doing here? She's been thinking about him quite a lot recently. I think 2 verse 7 would tell us that. She's realised she should never have made those bad choices. She's wishing she could turn the clock back. But why is Hosea here now? Has he come to gloat at her? Laugh at her? Give her some orders? So she creeps closer to hear what they're doing. And Hosea and her master are haggling. They're trying to agree a price for her. He's come there to buy her. And her master, maybe one of her ex-lovers, is pushing for the full price, which is 330 litres of barley, and at least the equivalent of that in silver as well. And you think, surely Hosea is going to walk away from that. That's a joke. She is old and she is ruined. She's not worth that. But she hears the coins go down on the table, and the invoice for the corn is signed, and he has bought her. So what's she thinking outside the door? Well, I guess being Hosea's slave, that would be better than being here. He's a good man. But I guess she is shrinking away, isn't she? Because it would be complicated being Hosea's slave, going back to Hosea's house, cleaning the rooms where she used to be lady of the house. But then Hosea is out in the corridor, and he catches her arm before she can run away and says, "Not to be my slave. I want you to be my wife. I'm here to love you." Okay, pause there. So chapter 2, isn't it? So far, we are cruising for the happy ending. But now verse 3, pay really close attention to what happens when they get home. See, on the timeline, I think verse 3, what they're illustrating in verse 3, is not the happy ending at the end. I think it's the bit in the wilderness. Now, you need to know how much it hurts me to say that. I was kind of all gearing up for the happy ending. We were going to go very big on that. I'd started imagining it, the tears on Gomer's face, the kiss as if nothing had ever happened, the triumphant return home. We were going to order the flowers and do the cake, maybe get a couple to kind of parade around here to show you what it would have been like. The happy ever after would have been brilliant. But verse 3 tells us about something Gomer and Hosea do as they dwell for many days. And then verse 4 tells us that's because Israel and God do something similar. They dwell for many days. And so I was reading verse 4 and confused how this was a happy ending, verse 4. Supposed to be flowers and presents and organs and whatever. Where's the happy ending? And I began reading all the commentaries, and one after another, they all said verse 3 is not the happy ending. So obviously I rang Satchi, asked to borrow 3 more, and they all said this is not the happy ending either. See, verse 4 is about the exile. Isn't that a surprise? That's what Gomer and Hosea do when they get home, is they act out the exile. Verse 4 says, many days without 6 things. And the 6 in the list, it carefully includes bad things like household gods, which are the equivalent of you shall not play the whore in verse 3. But it also includes good things like the king and the sacrifices. See, verse 4 is about many days in exile when everything stopped for Israel. No government and no religion of any kind. Both the unfaithful idolatry is gone, but the real worship of God is gone as well. While she learns her lesson, learns that idols are powerless, and learns she was much better off with God. And verse 3 is the same pattern. There's something Gomer won't do, and there is something that Hosea won't do. The thing Gomer won't do is she won't have sex with other men. And then it says, he, literally, says, I also to you. Meaning there's going to be a period of many days after they get home when she is not having sex with other men and Hosea is not having sex with her either. Isn't that a shock? The bit of the timeline that they are illustrating is not the full happy ending. We're illustrating the bit in the wilderness and the alluring, I think. Hosea goes to find her in slavery, and he buys her back, and they live the wilderness for a bit, while she relearns what it is to be married. When she relearns all the things that the exile was supposed to teach Israel, that's what Gomer has to learn. So if some couples have sort of trial separations on their way out of the relationship, this is something like the equivalent on the way back. It's come home, move back in, and we will get to know each other again. We will learn to hope for a full relationship again, a full marriage, and you will learn what faithfulness would be like. And you see, now that completely ruined my desire for a happy ending, but it does actually make much better sense of the book of Hosea. This is a book about exile. Hosea wrote it in the decades before the exile happened. It was written for people who had lived their entire lives in exile. In fact, because this is the northern kingdom, it's not just their entire lives. It is 700 years they're in exile for. Exile is the big deal in this book. What's it for? What's the point? What's it supposed to do for us? It's a book about what Israel were supposed to learn in exile, what was supposed to happen in their hearts, so that they could come back. That's why chapter 3 is not just some more about why you should come back. It's actually something about how you come back, what kind of attitude of heart you will need if we're going to come back. See, verse 5, that's the happy ending. It's not about Hosea and Gomer, it's about God and Israel. But there's the happy ending in verse 5. We never find out if Hosea and Gomer got there, which actually makes sense. If it took the death of Jesus to get God and Israel to that point, it wouldn't be surprising if Hosea and Gomer didn't get all the way. And do you see how that changes what we need to leave here talking to each other about and thinking about? If it was happy, happy Gomer, then basically it would be come back and everything will be happy and praise God, everything is nice. But actually the passage ends with the lessons of the wilderness. Which actually means I think we need to talk to each other about how to respond rightly to God's generosity. Everything in chapter 2 is true. That is how God will meet you if you come back. But actually, as well as that, you need a 3 verse 5 heart to come back to him. You need to learn the lessons of exile. And for the people of Israel, I guess this worked very powerfully. If you imagine Hosea and Gomer, in that really awkward many days, waiting to see if really she'll change her mind. I think 2 verse 7 we said last week, we weren't entirely convinced by. She wants her old husband back, but it looks pretty cynical and calculating. Life would be better if I could just move back in with Hosea. But exile and love in the wilderness is supposed to turn 2 verse 7 into 3 verse 5. 3 verse 5 is a return. Israel returns. It's a seeking. She wants God to be her God again. She wants the marriage again for his sake. It's even a return to David, their king, which for northern Israel is a big deal. They've had 200 years without a Davidic king. They're the enemies in southern Israel. This is northern Israel coming back to say sorry for everything they've ever done from the beginning. And her attitude now is not cynical and is not calculating, they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Not just all about his goodness, but also about her fear. Which isn't to undo all the happy images of chapter 2, but it is to talk about real repentance. That's what's wrong with the confession on Friday night as part of a plan to keep on sinning. And that is not repentance. That's not coming back at all. It's certainly not coming back to a relationship, to a marriage. And that is kind of God, the spiritual dentist, who just gives you another filling so that you can carry on living a life of fizzy drink and toffees. God comes to her alluring and promising. And she comes to him fearful and repentant. And those two attitudes meet in a restored marriage. Do you see what chapter 3 is added to chapter 2? Chapter 3 is all about him. Sorry, chapter 2 is all about him. Chapter 3 is all about her. In some ways it is beautiful. You can only come back in fear. That might make you kind of stay far away. But you can only come back in fear with a properly changed heart if you know the person you're coming back to is good. Come back in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. So now we need to make sure that we get how we fit in this story properly. See, we live a long time after the end of this story, actually. Israel went into exile in 722 BC, and after many, many, many days in exile, David, their king, came. His name was Jesus, descended from David. And he came to Judea, to the southern kingdom, yes. But he also came to the hated Samaritans, the remains of northern Israel. So John chapter 4 tells us about a Samaritan woman who is looking for true love and true life and true worship, and who is waiting for the Messiah to come and tell her all things. And one day she says that to Jesus, and he says, I who speak to you am he. And she goes to her whole town and says, can this be the Christ? And her Samaritan town comes to meet him and says, surely this is the Saviour of the world. See, we live in those latter days, or at least in their beginning. And so we can watch the whole story, the breakup, the wilderness years, and the remarriage. And we watch that from the outside, unless we're actually part of genetic Israel. And our marriage to Jesus, the marriage we're in as Christians, is actually different to Israel's marriage in several ways, her old marriage. We stand this side of the cross. We have the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts. And our marriage covenant is the 2 verse 19 one, the forever version. But still, I think we can look back to their marriage, see how God dealt with his wife Israel, and we can know he is the same person today. He feels the same way about unfaithfulness. He feels the same way about people who come back. So if you remember 1 Corinthians 10 when we did that, it takes us to a different falling away in the Old Testament and says it was for us, written down for us, so that we'd learn something. So that we'd learn, anybody who thinks they stand, let them take heed lest they fall. And also so we'd learn to run away from idolatry. And actually, exile is never going to happen to the church, kind of the whole church of God's. But we know that God still disciplines individuals to teach them not to love sin. Teach them that sin is not a better lover than God's. And actually, we also know God does still judge big groups of Christians, big church movements. So in Revelation 2 and 3, God writes to seven churches, and five of them, he says, basically, your church may be over soon. Repent. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So I want to give you two suggestions of things to talk about afterwards, a big scale one and a small scale one. So big scale on the church movement level. We don't have a Hosea to tell us for sure, but it does look as if the Church of England may be on its way to exile. or something like it. All the graphs about kind of numbers in church and numbers of children in church look like maybe 30 years is all the Church of England has next. Just as surely as Hosea is speaking when there's 30 years left for Israel. We don't know what God has planned. We don't know if all those graphs will turn round. But we do know here what a people of faith should be doing while everyone around them abandons the relationship and is unfaithful. You come back, you get a 3:5 heart, and you keep trusting the Lord. And that's the big scale level, but also at the individual level, if your experience at the moment does feel like discipline, again, we don't have people who can say, yes, your experience is, or no, it isn't. But if it feels like that discipline because of sin, well, then chapter 3 tells you what you need to learn. It tells you to learn you want a 3:5 heart. It tells you to pray for a 3:5 heart. Please give me that. It tells you your choices. Will I respond by returning and seeking and coming in fear to his goodness? Which would also be the thing to say to the person I began with. I'm coming back to Jesus. That is always going to be a very difficult thing to do. Let's just wait for that to turn off. Lovely. Coming back to Jesus, that is a hugely hard thing to do. And I think when you're a kind of happy, sorted Christian, it's easy to be glib about that. Coming back to say sorry is difficult. But you know how he will feel. You know what he will do. You know what his promises are. And actually, chapter 3, you also know what attitude of heart to come with. And I guess some people will need to use that straight away. Tonight, others of us, this is what I hope you will do. I hope you will store that in your head for the day that I hope and pray will never come. I hope you'll never give up on Jesus. But here's what I'm hoping, if you do, is that 10 years from that point, maybe, when you come to your senses and you realise, actually, I'd be better off with God. What have I been doing? Hosea 2 and 3. He will have you back, and this is how to come back. Let me pray. Father God, Father of all mercies, we praise you for your righteousness and your justice, your steadfast love and your mercy and your faithfulness. And Father, we are amazed that all those things turn to us in love rather than away from us in disgust. And Father, we pray you'd help us see ourselves properly as unfaithful people. You'd help us see the Lord Jesus properly and his death and what that makes us, the amazing, unbreakable marriage you have us in. And we pray, Father, you would keep us repentant. Keep us loving you and keep us coming back, that we'd return with fear to meet your love. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.